The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critical of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our studies this morning. We're in the analysis of Genesis chapter 42, verses 29 through 34. Pick up around page 32 of our notes. Christ himself proclaimed that true worshipers worship in the spirit and truth. And spirit looks at the condition of the individual. When one exercises faith in Jesus Christ, they are both indwelled and filled with God the Holy Spirit. Obviously, one must be a believer to engage in true worship. While the indwelling is permanent forever, we know this because we're never commanded to be indwelled. The filling of God, the Holy Spirit, is conditional. That is based on the believer's experience in life, the fact that believers continue to sin in the life. And we're given a grace provision, a prescription, in regards to when we engage in personal sin, and that is the rebound technique. 1 John 1:9, in our prayer of confession, naming, citing, acknowledging our sins to God, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is the mechanics in order to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. So the fact that the believer priest at the point of salvation is both indwelled and filled recognizes that they worship God at least once in their lifetime. It's our goal to worship God consistently, persistently. And that is by being filled with God the Holy Spirit and then taking the other ingredient, which is the truth, content of Bible doctrine, God's Word in this respect, combining it together in his proper place and protocol and procedures in regards to his dissemination and assimilation in the assembly in regards to the positive believers who otherwise seeking God in this vein. And then in that condition, we engage in true worship. Churches today grossly misrepresent what worship's all about. Many of them make it be all about their building, all their stained glass, their phallic symbols on top, you know, the steeples and all these other good things that the pagans love to use that the church obviously adopted for whatever reason, and other aspects of rituals, etc., that truly do not commend oneself to God in terms of true worship. It is this state of being, and it's this condition in this academic setting that we in assembly obviously engage in true worship. And we have been following this protocol as a local church almost from its inception. And there is no reason to change or quit at this point in time in our lives. This is truly the way to do it. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for positive volition and the opportunity to have fellowship with them and with you simultaneously in this capacity once again this morning. We ask once again that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in verses 29 and following. The brothers, Joseph's nine brothers, who left Egypt, minus Simeon, have finally returned home to their father. Rereading here the verses that we're doing 29 through 34 as a block. Verse 29, when they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, verse 30, the man, the Lord of the land. The way that they describe or address this Egyptian ruler, they use twice. They go on, verse 30, spoke harshly or cruelly with us and took us for spies of the country. In verse 31, but we said to him, we are honest men, we are not spies. Verse 32, we are 12 brothers, sons of our father, one is no more. And the youngest is with our father today in the land of Canaan. Verse 33, and the man, the Lord of the land, said to us, by this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me, and take grain for the famine of your household, and go. Verse 34, but bring your youngest brother to me, that I may know that you are not spies, but honest men. I will give your brother to you, and you may trade in the land. So, here, obviously, as it is throughout the narrative, it's important to maintain the context in regards to the emotional and spiritual state of these brothers to truly grasp the full flavor of what's been recorded here. And that is with the past events hanging over their heads, including most recently on their return trip home and their overnight stay, discovering the silver returned, if you will, or in his sack. They obviously are quite unstable emotionally, uncertain in regards to those things going on about them. Fact that it claims that they told Jacob then everything, as we have brought out all things in this regards, leaves a lot to be desired. It truly falls short of the reality when you compare the words that they speak to the preceding narrative of their discourse with Joseph. And obviously, that recognizes that their recording of events, of telling their father the things that happened, is everything that they want him to hear. It's their version of events. And they have now the additional burden to address their father, and they must, in this fashion, explain the absence of Simeon, why he's not back with them, as well as the necessity of the ruler telling them, you need to bring back your youngest brother if you want to live. So just pick up point 9 here of our verses to get back into it. From their perspective, the brothers' perspective, they have already have an Egyptian ruler and God against them. For, in their minds, unknown reason, why this Egyptian ruler all of a sudden targeted them, pigeonholed them, to take his wrath out and his unbelievable accusations towards them, in addition with the fact that their conscience now has been re-aroused in regards to what happened with their youngest brother Joseph and their crimes against him in this regards. Obviously, they see God as after them for this grievous sin, the particular sin. And obviously, that is really simply the ramifications of their real sin, their actions towards their brother, and that is their negative volition in regards to doctrine and taking issue with him and being hostile towards him for his positive volition and communication of the truth of doctrine. And in that vein, obviously, their STAs are running unbridled, and they did engage, indeed, in the sin of kidnapping with the original intentions of actually murdering him. And as we brought out, that incited by the ringleader in the area of pugnaciousness and hostility and murdering thoughts, their brother Simeon, and getting everybody on board originally in that vein. So they, in their minds, they have this hanging over their heads. God's after them. And point 10, they don't need now the additional pressure of their own father to now turn against them. To have everybody against them, to them is not allowable in regards to trying to stay on top of their situation and to continue to execute their lives otherwise in some fashion of normalcy. So 11, they truly here reflect the disoriented and maladjusted believers they are. Unwilling to deal with their sin in the life, finding life more and more problematic and complex. That is most often the conclusions you can expect when people avoid believers, avoid dealing with their sin in life, their maladjustments, malfeasance in regards to Bible doctrine, and try to basically brush it aside, cover it up or whatever, and go on in life as certain decisions that you make are life-changing in this respect. Life itself doesn't become simpler, and the issue does not generally ultimately always go away. On occasion, obviously, things may go on by the wayside, etc. But often, sins will, ramifications of sins will follow a believer. Here we see these men after some two decades, now their conscience is riding them, and their life has kind of been turned upside down, so to speak, as they did to Joseph. And it's not simple. It's not simple anymore. Simplicity in regards to a believer's life comes from the very phrase, if you know the truth will set you free. Freedom truly highlights the simplicity of life. The ability to appreciate life and have the capacity to enjoy life. I know from my own personal experience, probably the only time I've ever felt most free emotionally and within my own person of living life in Satan's world was actually when I was in Vietnam. That's because life became extremely simple. You had two rules. Don't get killed and try not to let your brother get killed. See? And you survived. Everything else was secondary. Everything else was secondary. And it truly provided freedom of thought in regards to the eliminating of additional pressures, etc., that you had otherwise in a rat race of a world with all the cosmic things being you're being bombarded with human viewpoint, the solicitations, the STAs, etc., etc. There, yeah, I still had to deal with my STA, obviously, but that was generally relegated to simply a couple of errors in your life, mostly fear. So anybody that's probably been in that situation can appreciate what I'm talking about, whether it's military-oriented or some other aspect of life. Going on vacation, that's another good one. You get there, you leave all your issues behind you, and you're just going to sit back and enjoy your light, see, freedom in that regards. For the believer priests to enjoy life, to truly appreciate and have the capacity for life, comes through the intake and application of Bible doctrine, freeing yourself from all the constraints of what your SCA otherwise is constantly trying to solicit you to engage in and embrace and complicate your life in that respect and make more problems in life as it may be otherwise apart from what testing God may give us. Obviously, it doesn't mean you're going to be eliminating tests in your life. Joseph underwent a severe test, but they were undeserved, see. And the difference between deserved and undeserved testing in life, obviously, and suffering in life, obviously makes a difference in regards to one's own approach and attitude, emotionally, etc. We've seen the contrast between Joseph and between even his father as well as his brothers in this vein. So their life is becoming more complex. They find themselves in another situation now that they feel like they got to talk their way out of. So 12, this restrains them from freely being open and honest to one whom they must answer. To be open and honest. Obviously, the very basic concept of honesty, open honesty, is at least between you and God. Why people think that they can fool God. God reads your tape. He's known it from eternity past. The least one can do is be completely intellectually honest before God. And obviously, to conduct one's life otherwise, appropriately with doctrine, allows one to be open and honest with others in this vein. With discernment, obviously, as you deal with people in the world. But anyway. So this restrains them from freely being open and honest to one whom they must answer. Point 12, point 13. To begin with, the father did not trust him enough to let Benjamin go with them to Egypt to begin with. Verse 4. Verse 4 is my way of not ending the sentence with a preposition. Thank you. But anyway. So they endeavor through omission and addition here to events that occurred to present themselves as innocent victims of unexplained hostility. But, on the other hand, a situation not as critical as it may seem with their original rendition of confrontation with this ruler, because they've got to keep it toned down, because they have to deal now with their father who originally didn't want Benjamin to go with him to begin with. Now we got to try to convince him to let him go. The innocence, obviously, is almost laughable. But that's how they try to present themselves. And 15, as we noted, this innocence otherwise having already been betrayed by their conscience and desperation, betrayed with their fear. Even though, yes, they were innocent of the immediate accusation of not being spies, they were not innocent in life. And the fact that the very occasion correlates in regards to what they did to their brother Joseph reflects their lack of innocence. You never know, you know, you go, why did God kill someone at a young age or here and there? You don't know what's going on in people's lives. Why God checks people out often. You don't know what kind of SCA shenanigans they've been involved in. You never know. You know, some of them it's fairly easy to surmise. You know, like people in the gangster world, the rap world, you know, rappers getting shot and killed all the time. But others, you may not know. See, they may have been engaged in sins that basically were secret, more or less, to the public. But God knows. See, nothing gets by God. So they attempt here to portray themselves as victims, even though in their conscience they know that they're guilty as hell, as they're now once again trying to pull wool over their father's eyes that they have been doing for some two decades. And you go, well, how can believers even do something like that? Well, it's time to grow up and recognize the ramifications of the sin nature coupled with negative list in regards to Bible doctrine in the believer's life. So 16, it is an endeavor that God will upset through circumstances following in verses 35 through 38. When this is all concluded, obviously, everything will ultimately be brought out to the open and revealed. It's my conclusion through certain verses in the Scripture that all thoughts will be exposed, etc., before God, that our life basically will be an open book in regards to our Bema seat. Reward ceremony. And you may think, why, what would be the issue of that? If nothing else, it definitely exalts and accelerates the very principle of God's grace upon believers, showing truly what God looks for in regards to believers. It's called positive volition. It's called being a seeker of God and the willingness to orient and align to it in spite of what failings we may have had in the past. And obviously, the fact that your human good is going to be burned up further validates this openness that we'll see at the Bema seat of what people did with their Christian lives as believers. So God here, in spite of their best laid plans, is going to upset the apple cart in regards to their lives. In regards to their agenda here. 17, yet as it was, they gave it their best shot, saying, the man, the Lord of the land, spoke harshly with us and took us for spies of the country, that they were engaged in espionage. They were, in their own way, terrorists, if you will, looking for the weak links, the nakedness of defense, in regards to the conditions that the famine otherwise had created throughout civilization. 18, now they will stick as close to the truth here as possible to avoid future repercussions. People are trying to do something of this nature. You will stick to the truth as close as you can, because you want to avoid having to go back and recheck yourself if you're questioned later on, obviously. 19, they can always fall back on, quote, oh, we forgot, end quote, if they are later accused of leaving facts out, or, quote, that's what we thought was meant, end quote, with any additions. We didn't think that was important, or whatever. So 20, now their true account of Joseph speaking harshly with them preceded his accusations as spies. So to start off with, they say it, the man, the Lord of the land, spoke harshly with us. That's a true statement. But when you look back at the narrative and you investigate it closer, you see that while that was the original and initial tone of discourse that Joseph took with him, that tone changed after Joseph had his dreams, and then he addressed him and actually then inserted his scheme to accuse them as spies in order to get his younger brother to him. So we dealt with that, point 21. The interlude and narrative of Joseph remembering his dreams in verse 9a strongly suggests that while he continued the interrogation, his tone became simply authoritative, not harshly, not cruelly. Keshesh, same word, Hebrew word, verse 7 and 30, after the fact. Yeah, he jumped down their throats to begin with. I mean, in their face, the look of hostility, the volume of his tone probably was up as he just jumped him, basically. But after he had the dream, after he remembered the dreams, and he started putting things together in his mind, what he was going to do and how he was going to handle this situation, then he recomposed himself in that sense, and he just coldly, in a calculating way, then started laying out his interrogation process. So, 22, by verse 9b, Joseph had determined his course of action, and with a calculated firmness proceeded with the discourse in a matter-of-fact way, not in a cruel or harsh fashion. Now, it's just like an authority parent. Well, a parent might originally just jump down the throat of a kid for something that they do in an angry, hostile way. But then when it comes to the repercussions in addressing them in regards to what they've done wrong, obviously then they're calm as a parent. They should be. And they approach it in a more moderated fashion, even though it would still be stern, but not cruel. So 23, so that subtlety, as subtle as that is, truly makes a difference in the mind of the hearer, of the way they present the accusation that is made in regards to them being spies. So 23, their description of Joseph, quote, the man, the lord of the land, end quote, they used twice, verses 30 and 33, to give a visual of a unique and cruel, tyrannical ruler. One just out of the clear blue, you may not necessarily see this that often, unique. This guy definitely got up on the wrong side of the bed for some unknown reason. He took issue with them. Didn't like the way they looked. Who knows? Maybe he's anti-Semitic. But he's unique in the fact of how he unjustly, if you will, in their eyes, accuses them. And very cruel. One who would pull no stops to meet his ends and gain the goal of whatever he was intending to do. So 24, and this is where we see how this is twisted. His speaking, quote, harshly with us, end quote, is used by the brothers to then set the tone of accusation for accusing them as spies. They say it by saying it together. He spoke cruelly with us and accused us as spies. Leaves the impression that he was one mindset, one way to approach him, and was unreasonable from the very get-go and was just out to get them. That's not the way it happened. He originally just questioned them in a very cruel fashion. He made no accusations. He made no accusations when he spoke to them cruelly. The accusations came in that calculated fashion, that direct fashion, after the fact. So 25, this subtly embellishes the occasion as something more than the reality. They're trying to paint a picture that there was no reasoning with this guy whatsoever. There was nothing about him that one could put the stamp of good on. See, even though we know that's false. Even in spite of his STA, Joseph's STA, engaged in the way it was. So 26, the principle that we would pull out of here is when recounting details to others, simply report the facts without bias. Without bias. Get your emotions under control. Try to remember to the greatest degree of accuracy that you can exactly what happened. When a police officer wants to investigate a wreck or whatever, that's what they want to hear. They want to hear, well, I was going down the road and I was just minding my own business and blah, 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 blah. No, they want to hear what happened so they can put it down in their report and come to some type of accurate conclusion. If I'm wrong, I'll be somebody will probably tell me after class. But anyway, yeah, that would be the logical way to do it, see. To stick to the facts. And whether they pertain to you personally or whatever, still, you don't try to color it one way or the other. That's being biased. My job in regards to interpreting the scriptures is stick to the facts. If I have something additional that I want to say that I don't have obviously documentation and or logical purpose in regard to interpretation, I tell you. This is my opinion. See. Something that parents should teach their children early on. While the intentions may not always be that one is trying to lie, it still does not present a clear and precise recording or accounting of what happened. So 27, the subtlety here clues the reader as to the brothers having less than completely honest intentions in their conversation with Jacob. So right off the bat, the author is letting us know that once again, these conniving brothers are doing their thing in being deceitful and less than open and honest with their father. 28, the sons then give selected details as to their response as to the accusation then in verses 31 through 32. As the leader, this cruel, unreasonable, mean ogre of a leader, accuses of being spies, they then give what they say was their response. So 29, the truncated response. In other words, they don't tell everything that they said. We are honest men. We are not spies, in quotes. Highlights only what they want Jacob to hear. Only what they want Jacob to hear. 30, what they leave out. The omission of their pleading with Joseph first. First they plead. Simply, no, we're just here to buy food. And they were all, quote, brothers, end quote, in verses 10 and 11a. In their defense, pleading that, no, we're just a family here trying to survive. Before declaring their honesty, continuing point 30. In the original conversation, this is designed to avoid looking weak before Jacob. Uh, 31, they're trying to hear, color themselves as brave men, standing up for what is right. standing up for what is right. No, we just tell them we're honest men. We're not spies. 32, the words are as if to convince Jacob that, quote, we are law-abiding men. We wouldn't do something so illegal as espionage. We just kidnap people and lie to our fathers for 21 years. See, that's all we do. Okay. We went to kill him first. Yeah. And obviously, you can imagine Jacob listening to this to a certain degree. So 33, this is often the plight of the unrepentant guilty. One who truly will not address their failures or sins in life, change their mind in regards to things, and continue to promote it and push it as part of your life agenda. So this is often applied to the unrepentant guilty, seeking to avoid criticism as they have to convince others that they are something they are not. Just because maybe you're not guilty in one area of your life doesn't mean you're not guilty in other areas of your life. Honesty, give me a break. They're liars. They're still liars. See. But that is the way it is when you let your SCA make your decisions in life. And you find yourself back against the wall where you've got to try to defend yourself before others. Then try to embellish your character as being something better than it really is. To avoid that comes through what is known as intellectual honesty. And again, it doesn't mean you need to go around telling everybody every damn little sin you commit. That's not appropriate either. And there may be a place to do that on a personal basis with a friend. But to be intellectually honest, to be open with one another, is how you avoid having to present yourself as something other than what you are. I've recognized that in regards to doctrine for years. Maybe one of the reasons why I most often will use my own self as an example in regards to things, because I'm an open book. You know, if you find out about things I've done in my past, well, you just find out, you know, other than that. And that comes because, quite honestly, I'm an open book before God. And I, you know, you lay things out on the table, this is the way it is. And, you know, again, I don't tell you everything. I do have some discernment. But you get my drift. And most people on doctrine that are adjusted in regards to doctrine carry the same characterization of intellectual honesty that I'm speaking of. So the plight of the unrepentant guilty often is seeking to avoid criticism as they have to convince others that they are something they are not. 34, people don't like to be criticized. It just goes against the grain of one's nature. But if you have a real problem with it, you'll never get past Bible doctrine. 34, they may not have been guilty of espionage, but they are guilty of kidnapping, a capital offense, as well as lying to their father with deceit, as I have repeatedly mentioned. 35, now their rendition of appeal in their defense to Joseph's continued charge in verse 32 compared to the text of verse 13 here maintains the accuracy of the words themselves. 36, yet they deviate in the order of the words about their two missing brothers. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more. And the youngest is with our father today in the land of Canaan. So 37, again, another subtlety. Does this have impact? Yes, it does. The mention of Benjamin after the loss of Joseph reverses, which they mentioned to Joseph first, the loss of the brother that's no more. And then they inform him about Benjamin. So the mention of Benjamin after the loss of Joseph reverses the climax of the previous statement, what they're trying to get the ruler to focus on, that we've already lost a brother, don't kill us. You know, we've experienced death in our family. Try to appeal to his compassion. A brother already dead, that is, point 37, have pity on us, in parentheses. To the climax now of their present intentions and discourse, that is, the sensitivity of the news of needing Benjamin to go back with them. So 38, it's as if they wanted to say, breaking this news to Jacob for last. I guess you might even recognize that by mentioning the loss of Joseph first is designed to appeal to Jacob's compassion. Who knows? Anyway. 39, now they completely omit in their discourse with Jacob. They completely omit the 3 days they were in prison. And the original ultimatum described in verses 14 through 18. Joseph said to them, verse 14, as I said to you, you are spies. By this you will be tested. Verse 15, by the life of Pharaoh, you will not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. 16, send one of you that he may get your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested. The original ultimatum that he gave, he was only going to let one of them go back home, and he's going to keep all the other nine there. Whether there is truth in you, but if not, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. Now Joseph said to them, on the third day, do this and live, for I fear God. Oh, he put them all together in prison for 3 days, verse 17, then 18. Do this and live, for I fear God. So they omit the 3 days that he threw them in jail, and the original judgment that he was bringing upon them of incarcerating, keeping them all incarcerated except for one. So 40, they obviously here avoid at all costs supplying any unneeded doubt in Jacob as to anything that happened being more than a singular demand by a cruel ruler. They don't want to make Jacob any more skittish than he is. So they're going to admit. They're not going to tell him, oh, by the way, he threw us in jail, and originally he's going to keep us all there, and he's only going to let one of us come back. What kind of thoughts is that going to put in their dad's mind? And then on the top of that, point 41, this includes omitting Joseph's claim of, quote, fearing God, end quote, in verse 18, after their incarceration. 42, Dad doesn't need to hear that this ruler associated doctrine with all that occurred. That may appeal to their father's positive volition and his doctrinal understanding and really get thoughts going on in his mind. What? This guy said he feared the God in preservation of life. Of course, to do that with someone who's astute with doctrine would kill their whole argument. apathy. It would kill their whole argument, their whole pretense. Further, my own thoughts on this one. Why remind themselves of their own guilt when they are trying to wear a facade of innocence? They're trying to look upstanding and righteous in this regard. I'm not going to bring up anything that's going to cause maybe some emotional or facial anomaly or expression that maybe he might catch of, you know, how guilty we really are in regards to life. They're playing a part, see. They're trying to play a part, and they got to stay in character. So you don't want to break your concentration. 44. Now in verse 33, they again appeal to their father's sense of injustice towards them, addressing Joseph as, quote, the man, the lord of the land. That cruel, mean ruler. They then relate the test by the ruler laid upon them, so that I shall know that you are honest men. They then relate the test by the ruler laid upon them, so that I shall know that you are honest men, in quotes. Yada ki ken atim. Yet the hypocrisy behind their pretense of integrity here is blatantly revealed, as they explicitly then discolor what happened and then outright lie. Up to this point, they just basically have omitted a few important things, but a few things that they don't want their dad to hear. They've colored it into a presentation to appeal to his visualization of the thing and understanding it. But now, as they come to present themselves as these honest men, they turn right around and show the hypocrisy in regards to their persons, as they will further discolor to a certain point that one can realize that they are actually lying, just straight out lying. One is most obvious. The other, obviously, could still be recognized as just misrepresenting with a deceitful plan behind it. But it's still lying, no matter how you slice it or dice it. And hence, we see the hypocrisy behind believers who live life like this. Like saying they're positive and they're just at the Bible doctrine, but yet they don't even go to Bible class. What? You violate Hebrews 10:25 completely in your life, and you're positive and you're adjusted to God's plan for your life? No. The hypocrisy. The hypocrisy of people think that you've got to reach some human standard of good in life to be a great adjusted believer, but they have all their own failures and spiritual malfeasance in life. Hypocrisy, see. That's why you let Bible doctrine be your guide, your direction, and your determination of how you evaluate, critique, not only yourself, but others around you. So you avoid hypocrisy. So 47, now the twisting of events. The twisting of events is seen in verse 33b. Leave one of your brothers with me, and take grain for famine of your households and go. Ak ekad nawak et wau reabon beith lakak wau halak. The Hebrew word nawak, translated leave, literally means, quote, to rest, end quote. 49, it has the idea to put someone or something in a favorable place. Genesis 2:15. We've seen it used already here in Genesis. In regards to the creation of Adam and placing him in the pristine environment of that which is called the Garden of Eden. Then the Lord God took the man and put him, that's our word, in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. Eight four. So that's a favorable thing of leaving. A place where he could enjoy life as it plays out. 8:4, here in regards to the ark, Noah's ark, rested, that's our term. Nawak. Rested on the 17th, the ark rested upon the mounts of Ararat, exactly where God wanted them, a place perfect for Noah, his family, all the animals to disembark and to reestablish their lives. See, so it's a favorable place there in a physical, with a physical thing. In 1916. In regards to Lot and the hesitation from the warning of the angels to get the hell out of Dodge here, out of the Sodomite region of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 16, but he hesitated, so the man seized his hand, and the hand of his wife, and the hands of his daughters. For the compassion of the Lord was upon him, and they brought him, that's our word, or that brought him out and put him, that's our word, Nawak, outside the city, someplace favorable, away from the danger of the judgment that is getting ready to rain down on Sodom by God. See. So, to leave in this fashion is not a place of discomfort, or undesirable, but a desirable location, a desirable situation, favorable, if you will. So 50, here they lead Jacob to believe that Simeon was simply retained as a guest of the ruler, rather than the fact that he was, quote, bound before their eyes, end quote, as verse 24 so stated. So basically, the ruler for Simeon basically just said, well, I'm just going to keep him here, kind of as collateral, give him room and board. He can hang out here with us in Egypt until you come back with your younger brother. So, as you can see, while they colored it, it is definitely a lie still. That is more recognizable now their innuendos, their subtleties of changes, etc. All these are forms of lying. Now the lie becomes more obvious in regards to their speech. So 51, and now they've almost finished their, quote, story, end quote. So now is no time to insert trepidation in Jacob's mind of why they would color in such fashion. All right, well, let's just take our break right here.